All right, if you have your Bibles with you, which I hope you do, if you have one, turn to 2 Timothy 2, 11 through 13. If it so happens you don't have your own copy of the Word of God, please talk to me afterwards, and I'd be more than happy to give you your first Bible. But we're going to be in 2 Timothy 2 this morning, verses 11 through 13. As you're turning there, if you are a Christian, I must say that I hope no one ever told you that the life of a Christian would be an easy life. If you were told that, you were told a lie. If you were misled to believe that following Jesus would result in a life full of prosperity and free of pain, full of smiles and free of tears, you were sadly and grossly misled. The life of a Christian is a life moving in the right direction. The life of a Christian is a life lived on purpose. The life of a Christian, I would say, in fact, is the only life worth living. But one thing the life of a Christian is not is an easy life. The Christian life can often be a struggle and include a great deal of suffering. The Christian life is most often not without tribulation and trials of many kinds. The Christian life most often includes persecution and all kinds of pain, which leaves us with a very important question to answer this morning, and that is, in light of how difficult the Christian life can be, how do we get through this life in a way that glorifies God? This is what Paul addressed in our text from last week. It's also what he addresses in our text from this week. It's in the same section. This is why what you've heard this morning, I'm sure, sounds familiar if you were here last week, because it is familiar. See, in our text from last week and our text this week, we find two particular ways to help us live a life that glorifies God. And the first, if you were here last week when we looked at verse 8, is to remember Jesus. I can't think of anything more comforting to say to somebody who's having a difficult life following Jesus. Remember Jesus. Remember his resurrection. Remember his sacrificial death. Remember his ascension that he raised to the right hand. Remember who he is. Think about what he has done. Think about what he's doing right now and what he will do in the future. As we sung, I cannot think of anything else to encourage a Christian than to suggest that you turn your eyes upon Jesus. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Now, as we look to Jesus, as Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 2, verse 8, there is something else that we are encouraged to look to for the strength that we need to live for Jesus. And the thing that we are encouraged to look to is our baptism. You see, it's in our baptism where we learn about our relationship with Jesus. So as I did last week, I'm going to do this week. I'm going to read 2 Timothy 2, 1 through 13. And then instead of focusing in on that one verse, verse 8, this time we're going to focus in on verses 11 through 13. So 2 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 13. This is the word of the Lord. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what have you heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So once again, we find ourselves in the second letter that Paul wrote to Timothy. This is a letter intended to encourage the young minister who is experiencing suffering in ministry. But if you recall, not only is Timothy suffering, but Paul also is suffering. So as Paul is writing to encourage Timothy to endure suffering, he surely must take his own counsel. So if you recall then, if you were here last week, we looked at what Paul told Timothy in verse 8, namely, remember Jesus. Primarily remember his resurrection and remember his reign as the King of Kings. It's this remembering of Jesus and his resurrection and his reign, which should then encourage the young minister to keep on preaching the gospel. Keep on. And then as we get down here to verses 11 through 13, what we're going to look at today, we find one of Paul's five trustworthy statements. There are three in 1 Timothy. There is one in Titus, and the one we find ourselves at now in 2 Timothy. Now, you know, this is not to say, you know, Paul is saying, now all this other stuff I've said so far, that's not trustworthy, but this is trustworthy. No, it's to say that there were sayings going around the church, statements going around the church, just like there are today, right? There's all kinds of sayings and statements that go around the church. Some of them are good, some of them are not so good. Some of them are trustworthy, some are not so trustworthy. And as such, there were sayings going around in the church in that day as well. And Paul says this saying here is one of the trustworthy statements. So after telling Timothy to look to Jesus to find encouragement, he then tells Timothy to direct his attention now to his relationship with Jesus, his connection with Jesus. So first he says to remember who Jesus is, what he's done, and then he says, remember your relationship with Jesus. And how could there be a more suitable message for a baptism service than to say, remember your relationship with Jesus. Remember your relationship with Jesus. This is something that I pray will be a blessing to the two the lovely couple who are baptized here this morning, and to anyone who has ever been baptized. And so this is not just applicable to those who are baptized today. This is applicable to all who were baptized. And as an aside, if you are yet to be baptized, my question would be, what is holding you up? If you have repented of your sin and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is something you ought to pursue. And today's message will be very helpful for you also, because it will help you understand what baptism is. Because what we're going to do this morning is we're going to first talk about what baptism pictures, and then we're going to talk about what baptism results in, and then we're going to talk about what baptism does not do. So we'll talk about what it pictures, what it results in, and what it does not do. And this will be an encouragement for Spencer and Kyleen, having just been baptized. It will be an encouragement for all who have been baptized before. And I do pray that it will be an encouragement to those who have not been baptized yet to consider this very important step in life. So let's get into this text. Let's seek encouragement from the Word as we think about our relationship with Jesus. So, as we, if you recall, last week we talked about Jesus' resurrection, and to talk about Jesus' resurrection, that he's risen from the dead, of course, requires us to talk about the fact that he did die. Now, if we're going to talk about our resurrection, then we also must talk about our death. And I'm not talking about our physical death, but hold that thought for a second. Because before we consider what Paul's talking about when he talks about our death, we need to once again talk about Jesus' death. I can never get enough of talking about Jesus' death. Paul says here, if we have died with him. Now, if we want to talk about how we have died with him, we have to talk about his dying. It's for this reason that whenever someone approaches myself or my fellow elder, Jake, and indicates that they would like to be baptized, the first thing we want to do is ensure that they have an accurate understanding of the gospel. They must be able to articulate why Jesus died. If you don't know why Jesus died, you cannot be saved. And so someone who's going to be baptized needs to know why Jesus died, because Jesus' death is inextricably, which is to say it cannot be disconnected, it is inextricably connected to our salvation. So someone who wants to be baptized needs to know that they are a sinner and that Jesus took their place on the cross as their substitute. They must know that. They must know that Jesus received the wrath that they deserve. They literally must know that they deserve the wrath of God poured upon them for their sin. They need to know that he died the death that their sins warranted. As Paul says, the wages of sin is death. And then they must know that in so doing, as Jesus died that death they deserve, he atoned for their sins. He reconciled them to God. So to die with Christ requires that we put our faith in Christ and be justified, understanding that his death counts for ours, that he died in our place. That's where it begins. If you want to die with Christ, you must understand that Christ died for you. And that's the first thing that baptism pictures, that the one baptized is identifying with Jesus in his death. This is why we don't pour. And this is why we don't sprinkle. And this is why there Philip led the Ethiopian eunuch into the water. Because it paints a very important picture that sprinkling and pouring does not paint. And so I really like that both of our candidates were able to stand and we were able to lower them back into the water as though someone is being laid down into the grave. I'm just going to move this out of the way because I am going to trip on this. So it paints a very important picture. Just like Christ died and was laid into the tomb, Spencer and Kylene are indicating that they are identifying with Christ in his death. In a passage in Romans that's very similar to our text today, Paul says this. This is Romans 6. He says, "We know that our old self was crucified with him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin." Now, if we have died with Christ, there it is, we believe that we will also live with him. So dying with Christ is understanding that he died for us. But it's also understanding, as Paul says there in Romans 6, that our old self, the one that was marked by sin and selfishness, is now dead. That person is gone. All people are born sinners, and so all people sin. But when we put our faith in Christ, our old self dies, and we are now made a new creation. A new creation. It's like Paul said there, our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So the old self is dead, the new creation lives. But then, when we lower a person into the baptistry, we do not leave them there. And not just because we don't fancy a criminal record, but because it would only tell half the story. And half the story is no story at all. Because if Jesus remains in the tomb, then what is the point of it all? We're of all most to be pitied. And so, of course, we lift them out of the water because, as Paul says in our text, if we have died with him, we will also live with him. So once again, just as a person is demonstrating their union with Christ when they descend into the water, likewise they demonstrate their union with Christ as they rise out of the water. Just like Jesus broke out of the grave, victorious over death, the one who steps into the tank comes up alive to walk in newness of life. Now, there are two ways that all those who are in union with Christ live with him. The first is in this life right now. So then in the most that most famous verse, a very reformed verse, in fact, John says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." Have everlasting life. Not will have everlasting life, but have everlasting life right now. So if you believe in the Lord Jesus, if you have trusted in Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you have eternal life right now. You are not waiting for eternal life. It's already begun. It's not as though you die and then it begins. You die and you continue to live. Now, albeit in an unusual state for a period of time between when you die and when Jesus returns and recreates the heavens and the earth, but nevertheless, you live on. So just keep that in mind. You don't look forward to eternal life. You have eternal life right now. And though you will die physically, your soul will live on. All we know about that is that your soul will be present with the Lord. What will that be like? I don't have a clue. But it is what we call the intermediate state. It's that time in between when you die and when Jesus returns and raises your body from the ground. Now that is the second way that we have life everlasting. Yes, we have eternal life now, and we ought to live like we have eternal life now. We should live like we will never die. I mean, yes, we will die physically, but our souls will live on and our bodies will be resurrected. So we ought to live as though we will never die. But we must understand also that, you know, there is a sense in which we will have eternal life in the future too, you know. So while we should think about the fact that we have eternal life right now, we should also think about the fact that one day our bodies will be raised out of the ground and reunited with our souls to enjoy an eternity in the presence of God, a life fully sanctified and glorified, never to struggle with temptation or give in to sin again. So what I want to say this morning to Kylene and Spencer is remember this day. Remember this day. This is a momentous day in your lives, one which can provide you with great encouragement in the future. And as I'm sure you well know, you will need that encouragement. So you know, take a mental picture of this day, of all that has taken place thus far, remember what it felt like when you first stepped into the baptismal tank. I know Norm remembers that. The water was very cold that day. But remember what that was like when your feet got wet, when you stood there in the tank. Remember the questions that you were asked and remember the answers that you gave. Remember what it felt like when you were lowered into the water and then what it felt like as you were brought out of the water. Remember what your baptism pictured. That like Christ died, you have died to your old self. And like Christ rose from the dead, you now have eternal life. You now have been raised to walk in newness of life. And then remember, while you have life now, you will be raised from the dead in the future to enjoy resurrection life in the presence of God. You see, we remember the death and resurrection of Jesus every time we celebrate communion, right? But I don't think we remember our baptism often enough. You know, it's just something in the past. For some of us, 40 years in the past. So if you have been baptized, but it wasn't today, I want to encourage you also to try to remember your baptism. Like I said, for me, it was exactly 40 years ago. But I can still remember that baptistry at Richmond Baptist Church. And I still have some recollection of walking down the steps into the water and seeing Pastor Fairbrother, who has now gone on to be with the Lord, waiting for me to ask me questions similar to what I asked here. Now, I got to be honest with you, I don't really remember going down into the water and getting up, but I know I did. So I want to encourage you today. Try to remember your baptism, because it's as we remember our baptism that we remember that we died with Christ and we now live with Christ. And that should be an encouragement to us to press on, to fight the good fight of faith, to endure, which leads us to the next section of the sermon. As I noted before, when Paul wrote to Timothy, Timothy was clearly having difficulty and experiencing a great deal of trials. I'm not going to read these verses, but you can look these up. If you look at 1 Timothy 1, 7, and 8, Timothy is clearly struggling with fear and shame. If you look at 2 Timothy 2, 2, Timothy is obviously in need of support from other godly men. If you look at 2 Timothy 2, 4, Timothy is in danger of losing sight of the main thing. In short, if you read through 2 Timothy, I think it is difficult to conclude anything else except that the young minister is being tempted to give up. Is tempted to throw in the towel, tempted to bow out of the race, tempted to step out of the ring and give up the faith. But as Paul encourages him, we find that this is not an option. And so he says to him, if we endure, we will reign with him. Now, there's plenty of places in the scripture that we can go to find this out. But here it seems as clear as any that it teaches us that the Christian life is not easy, right? If we have to endure, then by necessity, it can't be easy. There must be something that we have to endure. If Timothy had an easy life to look forward to, Paul would have just said, hang in there. Things are going to be okay, man. He would have said, just look over the horizon. It's going to be better. Things are going to settle down. You're just going to be able to coast through life. No, Paul doesn't do that. Paul reminds Timothy that ministry will be tough. He doesn't sugarcoat things. He defines the life of a Christian with a word which means to maintain a belief or course of action in the face of opposition, to stand one's ground, to hold out, to endure. Now, I spend a lot of time talking about how the Christian life is a battle. I like that, right? I like that kind of imagery. And we see that kind of imagery in Scripture. If you think that the Christian life is not a battle, why are we told to kill things, to kill sin, to put sin to death? Why are we told that we have things in our life like faith and hope that are weapons in the battle? I like talking about the Christian life as a fight. It's something you have to be engaged in on a regular basis. But it's also defined in a different way that I don't get as quite excited about, but still is very important. And it's defined as standing. That's what it means to endure. It's to stand firm in the face of opposition. And so not only are we called to fight, but we're just called to stand. To stand firm. So when friends or family try to convince you that Christianity is a waste of time, then we stand firm. And when society tries to convince you that what the Bible clearly calls sin is not sin, we stand firm. And when false teachers, whether on podcasts or in books, try to tell you that you are not healthy and prosperous because you don't have enough faith, stand firm. Stand. We must stand firm in the faith. We must hold fast to the Word of God. We must endure. And while we're not promised that things will get better in the here and now, they might, but we're not promised, we do have something to look forward to, because not only do we have resurrection life to look forward to, but if we endure with Christ, we will reign with Him. If we endure, we will reign. So this is pointing to the time of the resurrection. Because when we are raised to life, we will be with Christ. And Christ is the victor. And as His servants, we will enjoy His victory over all His and our enemies. We will reign with Him in His kingdom. So if life is tough, if you're having a hard time, or you were told that life with Christ would be easy, I am sorry. I truly am sorry. But I want you to know, I don't want to be a total downer today. It's not as though you will not experience any happiness and joy and peace in this life. The Bible doesn't teach us that the life of a Christian is a life without prosperity or health in this life. I wish you prosperity. I wish you health. But the Bible doesn't promise it. On the flip side, you are promised that you will experience things which will require you to endure. So, for example, in Hebrews 10:32, the Bible teaches us that we will have to endure when great suffering comes. In James 1, verse 12, we're told that we must endure when we experience temptations. In 1 Peter 2:20, we are told we must endure when we're suffering for doing good. And in Matthew 10:22, we're even told that we must endure hatred for being a Christian. And it is important to remember this because it's not as hard to live for God when all is well and happy. It is when things are unwell and unhappy and the world around us is at war that it will be hard. So if you have been baptized today, or if you have ever been baptized, you have advertised to the world that you are a follower and servant of Christ Jesus, which means you should not expect an easy life. Instead, you must be prepared to stand firm. And let me say, I don't say this to scare anybody like, oh my goodness, I'm going to be anxious because, you know, what if I don't endure? You see, if you have died with Christ, if you have been made a new creation in Christ, you will endure. So this is an encouragement to expect hard times. And it's a call to look to Jesus and then look to your baptism. Your baptism should be a motivation to endure, both for the cause of Christ and because of your union with him, which is demonstrated through baptism. The point being, then, is that if what is pictured in baptism is a reality, if you have died with Christ, if you have risen with Christ, if you are united with Christ, then you must be prepared to endure. Now, as we come to the last section of the sermon, if you do not stand firm, some surely do not, then you will fall. Or as Paul says, if we deny him, he also will deny us. Now, there's a couple things going on in the end of our text here. When it talks about this denial, this is the denial of Christ that you would expect from an unbeliever. It's a denial that takes place at a particular time, namely at the judgment. If you deny him, he will deny you. So it's important that you understand here, this is not like a momentary lapse of judgment. This is not like what happened with Peter when he denied Christ three times. This is an outright and determined denial that Christ is Lord. It is to say, Christ is not Lord, and he will not be Lord over my life. This is what this denial is. And if you deny Christ, when you stand before God, he will deny you. Now, let me just say one other note here. If you do not trust Christ, you deny Christ. So it's not as though you must stand up and say, ah, I deny Christ. If you do not trust him as Lord, if you do not serve him as Lord, then you are denying Christ as Lord. And when you stand before God, he will deny you, which is to say, he will say, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So what this means is that if you were baptized, and then at some point in life you apostatize, or as it's called in modern day vernacular, you deconstruct, which is to say you depart from the faith, what John says is that you may have been among the church, but you were never of the church. Many people sit in pews and chairs on Sundays in churches and never trust in Christ. They are among the church, but not of the church. So what this teaches us is when it concerns baptism, baptism does not save you. Now, baptism is not merely a remembrance. It's not merely a symbol. God is pouring out his grace on individuals as they are baptized. God is acting upon the individual in the tank. It is what we call in the Reformed community a means of grace. But it doesn't save. To be baptized is not to ensure that you have a place in heaven. It points to our salvation, though. It's an outward symbol of an inward reality. It's painting a picture of something that has already happened. The person has already trusted in Christ, already identified with Christ, already died to the old self, and already raised to walk in newness of life. But it is of the utmost importance I have labored to ensure that people understand this, and I've still seen instances where somebody goes down in the tank and gets up and walks out that back door and never walks back in. It's an outward symbol of an inward reality. This is why a profession of faith must always precede baptism, and this is one of the reasons that we do not baptize infants here. You see, a baptism does not save you, but there's something else that baptism does not do. And this should be a great encouragement to all who have been baptized. It doesn't change God's disposition towards you. What I mean by that is that baptism will not make God love you anymore, neither will it make him love you any less. If you are one of the elect, God loved you before the foundation of the world, and because of who he is, that cannot change. As Paul says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Now, I must tell you, and sometimes I hate doing this because I'd much rather just tell you my view and then you know that's the right view. But I do have to tell you, there are two ways to understand this. And in fact, John Piper thinks that I am taking this passage out of context by how I understand it. But that's okay, because just like I'm wrong in some things, so is John Piper. But he understands this as a restatement of what came before it. So it says, if we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. In other words, being faithless is just like denying him. It's basically just a restatement of what came before. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. And what is he faithful to do? He's faithful to judge. That's what he's faithful to do there. So if we deny him, he'll deny us, which is to say he'll judge us. So if we are faithless, he will judge us. Now, that's one way to take it. That's not the way I understand this. I understand this in a second way. It's the way a seminary prof named Danny Burke, don't know the guy, but he wrote the ESV commentary on 2 Timothy. This is the way he understands it. This is what he says. Faithless is not a condition of settled unbelief, but refers to temporary unfaithfulness, after which one might be renewed again to repentance. Thus, God's faithfulness refers to his unwillingness to give up on his people, even though their holiness is not as consistent as it should be. In that sense, God is faithful even when his people are not. So I understand him to be saying something different. So if we deny him, he will deny us. But if we're faithless, which is to say, temporarily, we exercise faithlessness, because that's what sin is, right? Sin is faithlessness. We are not exercising faith in God when we do something that he tells us not to do, right? It's faithlessness. We are not having faith when we sin. We are to live by faith. But when we sin, which we all do, to say we don't sin is to make God a liar. But God cannot lie, and so he cannot deny himself. So if God has saved us and he has promised us that we will reign with him, even though we are faithless at times, he remains faithful to his promise. So we will be faithless at times, but God will always be faithful to his promises to us. He cannot deny himself, which means he must be true to his promise. So what I think we have here in these two statements is we have a warning and an encouragement. A warning and encouragement. We believe in the scripture there's many warning passages. So if you identify as a Christian, if you think you are a Christian, then be warned of turning away and denying Christ. Be warned. Do not do that. We've all, you know, many of us have people in our lives that we've seen do that. We've all seen celebrities do that. These are people who identify as Christians, and then they turn away. They deny Christ. They say that was all a waste of time. It's all a bunch of gibberish. So be warned of turning away and denying Christ, of showing that you may have been among the people of God, but you were never actually one of the people of God. You may have been baptized at a young age. You may have attended church every Sunday of your life. You may have given your offering faithfully. You may have read your Bible every day. But if you have not trusted in Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are not safe. So be warned. But also be encouraged that you can take God at his word, that he will keep you, and that his keeping of you is not because of you. Just like his salvation of you is not because of you. He saves those he chooses, and he keeps those whom he saved. So if God has determined to put his love on you, there is nothing that anyone, including yourself, can do to make him change his mind, because God doesn't change his mind. He was faithful yesterday, he is faithful today, and he will be faithful tomorrow, and that's that. So look to your baptism for encouragement, but not because it saved you, but because of what it pictures, your salvation. And it also points to who is responsible for your salvation, that is God, the one who saved you and the one who will keep you. So what I want you all to do today as we get near to wrapping up this sermon, something that's going to be very easy for two of you, is to remember your baptism. Remember what it was like to step in the water. Remember what the baptism was like. If you were here when the old baptistry here, how many of you were baptized in the old baptistry? Okay, 2, 3, 4, 5. Man, that thing was a beast, right? You could have jumped in that thing and brought your snorkel and everything. Remember how, you know, we had the pool ladder and you had to climb up the pool ladder and then climb in, you know, or wherever you were baptized. We've had baptisms in the ocean here before. You know, where have you just remember what it was like to be baptized? Or try to remember, you know, if like me, it was decades ago. That's hard, right? But try to remember. Try to remember the questions that you were asked. You know, sometimes at different places, they ask questions a little bit differently. I think I've done them differently from time to time. But remember the questions that were asked. Remember what you answered. Remember what it was like to go into the water and what it was like to be lifted out. And if you're like me and you can't remember that, you can think about what it's like to go under the water and come out. Like, think about that. And the reason I want you to remember your baptism is because it speaks to your relationship with the Lord. It is a reminder that you have died to your old self and are now alive in Christ. It's a reminder that you've been called to endure, and it's a reminder that God is faithful. So while this life will not be easy, it will be a worthwhile life. It will be a life lived on purpose. It will be a life lived in the right direction. And when you're tempted to give in, when the suffering is heavy, when the trials are many, when the attacks from the devil and the world are fierce, remember Jesus and remember your baptism and what it says about your relationship with him, that you are united with him in his death and resurrection, and that you will one day reign with him. Then go out and endure.